Seems like the lights are bright today. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, are we up with that? Four. I'm getting all... There we are. All right. Turn in your Bible. That's exciting. When I say turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and it wasn't even a millisecond before I was corrected. No, you've actually made it all the way to chapter 4, Pastor. I know many of you would think that I'd still be in chapter 2 at this point, but we are all the way in chapter 4, so I appreciate that. As you're turning to Acts chapter 4, and I'm trying to make my way there as well, I got an interesting gift in my box. I'm not sure how to receive this gift. My box right out my office door, I got a package of gum. So whoever gave this to me is a whole three-pack of Orbit Cinnamon gum. And I didn't know if they were trying to tell me something about my breath or not. But whoever gave that to me, thank you very much. I won't chew it right now. I'll save it for later. But, you know, it is exciting to be part of a church family when people are looking out for one another. And sometimes we learn what one another's likes and dislikes are. Sometimes playfully we may poke at those dislikes. But I've been chewing gum more of late for some reason, and so whoever did that, thank you. I also like Skittles and jelly beans for those who are taking note. But I'm not really sure what that has to do about Acts 4, so let's get to Acts 4 and spend some time looking at this great passage where Peter delivers his second, well, it's after his second sermon, and he's about to be addressing some very important men. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts 4, let's begin in verse 5, and I'll read for you verses 5 through 12. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them, that's Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." May God add his blessing to the study of his word this day. How many of you have heard of something called Operation Deep Freeze 4? Common vocabulary, right? You know, you might think it's some kind of military operation on the continent of Antarctica. Maybe it's a method of preserving poultry as practiced by Tyson's Food. I don't know. Maybe it's your own event of defrosting that freezer out in the garage. Obviously, I must confess that I had never heard of Operation Deep Freeze 4, and the information, as I first heard about it, was rather sketchy. I spent several hours trying to track down information about this Operation Deep Freeze 4, and they were ultimately excursions to both the North and South Poles that took place in the 50s and 60s. As reported by John MacArthur in his commentary on Acts, in February 1959, a group of men on an expedition built a chapel at the North Pole. Thought our sanctuary was cold. The chapel contained an altar that included a picture of Jesus, a crucifix, a Star of David, and a lotus leaf representing Buddha. I'm not sure, while there was no crescent and star representing Islam, perhaps Islam was too far removed from these men's radars in 1959. But engraved on the wall near the altar was this inscription that said, "Now it can be said that the earth turns on the point of faith." Interestingly enough, that chapel built over 50 years ago portrays the predominant attitude concerning religion today. That it doesn't matter what faith you have, as long as you have some faith, so that we can say that the whole earth turns on faith. Faith in whatever you want. The attitude is that pretty much anything goes when it comes to religion, as long as your religion doesn't impose itself upon others. Of course, it doesn't work for Islam, does it? What we call this is pluralism. It is the idea that there are many gods and there are many ways to heaven. And while we might like to maybe pride ourselves in our American evangelicalism, I suggest to you that even within the evangelical church, churches of America, that there is pluralism. We may all say the name of Jesus, but just what Jesus are we referring to becomes the great question. But in our age, the issue is there are many gods, many ways to heaven, whatever heaven is to you. But in this age of pluralism and then religious tolerance, there is and has been and always will be one God and one way and one religious system that the world does not want to hear about and is becoming increasingly intolerant. The world does not want to hear, much less consider, Jesus, at least not the Jesus of the Bible. Do not mistake me here, for the world has no problems at all. There is not one issue, and you, if you think about it, have experienced this, there's not one problem with a watered-down version of Jesus. Everybody wants to love Jesus if he's watered down. That sentimental do-gooder, a moral teacher, a mere ethical philosopher of his day, bring him on. But to speak of Jesus is something more. To be bold and say Jesus is the Son of God, truly God himself come to us, wrapped in a body of flesh and blood, who comes to us as not just God visiting us, but coming as the Lamb of God. To take the place on a cross for your sins, if you would believe that to be so. The one who himself clearly taught that he himself was the only way, the only truth, the only life, and ultimately the only way to God. Those words, if you dare utter them in the wrong circles, and in most circles, will cause great offense. And you will be regarded as narrow and as bigoted and as intolerant. And yet this is exactly what Jesus said. A verse you are familiar with, Jesus leaves, it's not what I say, it's not what the elders say or Hope Community Bible Church says. Jesus said, there is just one way, one truth, one life. I'm not it. This church isn't it. Buddha isn't it. Muhammad isn't it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to experience the Father, you must experience Christ. How is your experience with Christ? How has it been this week? Have you delighted in him in this way? But see, when we share such a teaching, the so-called sensibilities of our world's thinking get lost. How could anyone ever make such an exclusive claim? How dare you say everyone else is wrong? Well, again, I didn't say it. But who could be so arrogant to think they have a corner on the market of truth? The world hates those kinds of assertions and claims. The world says we must accept every possible assertion except this one, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he is God's beloved Son to whom alone we must listen. The world longs to proclaim that you can believe anything you want as long as you do not say it alone is an exclusive truth. In such a climate, it can be hard to be a faithful, vocal Christian. I added a word there. Did you get it? A faithful, vocal Christian. We've been silenced and duped into thinking, just live right. Just let people see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? But never to the exclusion of the proclamation as to why and how and who has done this for you. We have come to expect that to speak of the biblical Jesus in certain and in increasingly more circles is to simply invite controversy, argument, and trouble. But, you know, this morning as we come, I would think that most of us here have no problem making that assertion that Jesus is the Savior, that we believe He is the only Savior who can reconcile us to God. Most of us realize, even if we are not good at practicing it, that God's will for us is to call people to repent and believe in Him, right? Isn't that why we are here? We believe God's will that we call people to repent and to believe on the Son. But why is that practice difficult? Why is it difficult for us to do it? If I take a survey, even if it's just a general survey, if I ask how many of you feel desire to be able to speak of Christ more boldly than you already do, you would all say, yes, let us do that. Why is it so hard? I say to you again, it's difficult when the world tells us, when the world directs us, when the world seeks to force us to be quiet, and we have subtly shrunk back. With the Christmas season soon to be upon us, I'm already hearing in the news and different media sources that both sides are taking stock and ready for battle. The atheists to say what? Get Christ out of Christmas. Well, we can't even say Christmas. While the Christians are mobilizing to say Christmas anywhere and everywhere. But you know, what is this battle we are engaged in? Note that this is nothing new to our day and age. The early church faced the same dilemma, and what surprises me is they faced the dilemma just weeks after Jesus had been on this earth. It just took a matter of weeks before there was this animosity against Christ and His church. And therefore, we need to give special attention to Acts 4, for if it is our intention to be effective, if you say, I desire, Pastor, to speak of Jesus more often and more clearly, then we must know what to expect. You have to know what you're going to face. You're going to know your enemy. You're going to know what to expect as you speak to others of Christ. Not just from our culture or any particular culture, but we need to know what to expect from fallen sinners who will resist and ridicule what we have to say about Jesus Christ. I could take another poll. How many of you have ever had somebody resist or ridicule you for your beliefs in Christ? Anybody? Few people. For when we know what to expect, I say, then we can better respond to people and we can point them to Christ. And to that end, from our text, considering this morning just Acts 4, verses 5 through 8, let us note the first two of four expectations we ought to have as we speak of Christ to others, and then also consider what is our response. So do we know what people, how people will respond to us, and when they respond to us, what should be our response to them? So let's begin with point number one, and I say to you, if we're going to speak of Christ at all, we must first of all expect opposition. We must expect opposition. Let me recap for you the first three chapters of Acts. I've been doing this just hoping you get a grasp on the history here. But beginning in Acts 1, we have Jesus charging His disciples to be His witnesses before the world. And then we see Him ascending back into heaven. And then came Acts chapter 2, where we have the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 faithful disciples, upon those believers in Jerusalem. And with much proclamation of salvation of Jesus. And the response to that was what? We saw 3,000 people saved through just one message delivered. And they were baptized. Then we came to Acts 3, where Peter and John, while they were on their way to the temple to do what? Just to pray. Just going out one afternoon, they meet a lame man. And they decide, if you want to say it that way, they heal him, both physically and spiritually. A crowd forms because of this. I mean, you can imagine the excitement. They knew this man had been there for 40 years, and he's been healed. The crowd gathers, and Peter told the men, not so much about this lame man, not about what they had done, but he tells them about Jesus. And as a result of that sermon, another 5,000 men were added to the church. What could be better than such rapid church growth? What could please people more than seeing individuals turning from their sinful, wicked ways, to see people who have been aching and ailing for years and years to now have healing, to embrace this person and embrace the practice of Jesus Christ? I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? Well, not everyone who witnessed these things was impressed. Some Jewish leaders, some of them were political, some of them religious, had Peter and John arrested, as we read last week, and they put them into jail. And their intention was to charge them and to try them in court, seeking to squelch and squash this proclamation of Jesus. And so, in case you missed it, here we have the beginning of the opposition of the church. And in case you missed this as well, it hasn't stopped since this time. But our text points to two ways in which opposition was revealed to Peter and John. Two things that we can expect if we would speak boldly of Christ. If we're going to point people to Christ, here are two things that we ought to expect. And the first we see in Peter and John is that they faced opposition or intimidation. They faced intimidation. That's the first form of opposition. Now, what does it mean to intimidate? To intimidate means to make timid or fearful. It usually involves some means of shock and awe, of overawing or overwhelming a person into fear. The big bully with his great big fist in your face says, "You better not come on my block again." And he overwhelms you and intimidates you with that fear. Luke carefully identifies the opposition in our text, and it is no small force. Bear with me as we look at these individuals. In verses 1 through 6 of Acts 4, Luke mentions 11 individuals or group of individuals who were opposed to the fledgling church. 11 groups of individuals to whom Peter and John are about to make their stand. Just consider these for a moment. He first mentions in verse 1, the priest. After he mentions the priest, he mentions the captain of, it says here, the temple guard. And as a side note, the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard, was the second most powerful Jew in all of Jerusalem. So Peter and John have all the priests after them. They have the second most powerful Jew, the third most powerful person in Jerusalem. You have the governor, the Roman governor, then the high priest, then the captain of the temple guard. And that is who now is intimidating Peter and John. Luke also mentions the Sadducees. We'll talk about them in just a moment, a religious political group. Then in verse 5, we find another set of three individuals or groups of people, the rulers, the elders, and scribes, or the teachers of the law. These three groups of individuals made up what was called the ruling council of the Jews, called the Sanhedrin. That was the most powerful decision-making group among the Jews. The Sanhedrin was both the Senate and the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. It was made up of 71 individuals, and the high priest resided over the meetings. Quite a group. Verse 6, Luke names some of the opponents by name, including Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. But he's not finished. Because not only were all of these other individuals present, but there was one more group of people. It was all of who were of high priestly descent. The entire high priest family was there. You want to talk about being intimidated? How would you like to defend yourself with all the members or before all the members of the United States Supreme Court, the Senate, and the House of Representatives, and you have to plead your case before all of these individuals? Would that be intimidating? That's where Peter and John found themselves. We would call it a kangaroo court, a lopsided display of power. Why? Because these men wanted Peter and John to shut up about Christ. We've heard enough. We have the entire family of the high priest. This display of power was meant to overwhelm Peter and John into submission. And the high priest, Annas, of course, had served years before, and now his own son-in-law, Caiaphas, served in his place. History actually tells us that Annas had five sons who served as high priest. This was a power-hungry, corrupted system. But it's even worse than that, because I would hope that the names of Annas and Caiaphas might ring a bell. You've heard their names before. For who stood before these two men before Peter and John did? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they have done to Jesus Christ when he stood before them? Had him delivered over to Pontius Pilate so that he could be crucified. You're Peter or John, and you're standing before these men, and you tell me what's going through my mind. My wrists are starting to hurt already. I'm sure that Peter and John were thinking if they took Jesus out, they might most certainly take us out as well. This was a horrific situation, but it continues to degrade if you think about it. Back in verse 1, we learn that the Sadducees played the initial role in having Peter and John arrested. You might wonder, why the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees held the majority position in the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees were the minority, kind of like our own Senate or House, where we have the Democrats in control in the Senate, and then the Republicans are the minority. Well, that's what the Sadducees were, the majority. And what's interesting about the Sadducees is that they were the religious liberals of the day. They denied anything supernatural. They denied angels. They denied any kind of miracle whatsoever. So here are Peter and John, having claimed to just have healed a lame man. So what are the Sadducees trying to do? We must have this idea that there's miracles squashed. We have to have it removed. The saddest position of the Sadducees, of course, was their denial of anyone, much less Jesus, ever rising from the dead. They denied the resurrection. When they read the Old Testament and they read passages about the coming Messiah, they considered him simply as an ideal, something for all of the nation to obtain to, and that the messianic age, this kingdom of Christ on earth, or the kingdom of Messiah on earth, that was simply a process to go through, not a true time of Messiah's reign on earth. The Sadducees rose to power between the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and before the arrival of John the Baptist. And during those 400 years, they had created a priestly nobility. They wanted to be in charge. They were the educationally and the fiscally elite. As one commentator has put it, they were also the unprincipled collaborationist political sycophants who would sell their mothers to stay in power. They were control freaks, and they did not want anyone rocking their boat. Here come Peter and John. Who have claimed to say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This is what Peter and John were up against: pure and undefiled intimidation. You've been there before? Maybe not to this extent. The trial that we're reading about here is nothing but a mockery of justice. The court used its power in a way so it could intimidate the followers of Christ. We're seeing some of those things begin to take place even in our country. This is nothing new. Some of you are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was arrested and eventually executed by the Nazis. From his Flossenbürg cell in 1937, he wrote these words, quote, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Martin Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. He goes on, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Here's Peter and John, and they are about, this is the first time they've experienced something like this. They are standing before the very same men who had Jesus crucified. They're following in Jesus' footsteps. Followers of Jesus, if they are speaking of Him, are to expect opposition. And this is what we find is true for Peter and John as they are being intimidated for one single purpose, that they would not speak of Christ anymore. Are we being intimidated? You know, it would do us well. I would give you an assignment to write, how are you intimidated not to speak of Christ? Is it just a personal matter that you just don't know what to say? Is it because you're afraid of other people, what they're going to think? Is it you're afraid you're going to get in trouble? What intimidates you? Because to follow in Christ means to be inviting intimidation. But do not let them intimidate you. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's just one form of the opposition, because it not only comes in the form of intimidation, but it can also include antagonism. In verse 7, Peter and John faced antagonism. Just think about this. When they had placed them in the center, did you remember the list that I gave you? Can you imagine being in the center of all of those people? All of them rubbing their beards, twitching their noses, staring at you. And you know they have questions for you. Well, at least you think they have questions. It's interesting that they began, it says in verse 7, to inquire. They had a question. It really is that they wanted to make a charge, but here it is. They say, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's interesting that there's something easily missed in our English translation, so I want to point this out, as the Greek puts a scornful emphasis upon that pronoun you. The end of that text. Let me read this to you how we ought to understand it. As the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin here, they're saying to them, by what power or in what name have you, people like you, uneducated fishermen like you, you pathetic morons like you, what are you thinking about speaking these things? What power? What name? And they're hoping what? We're going to shrink. We're sorry. We didn't need. We don't want to rock the boat. We want to keep things peaceful. We're supposed to be at peace with all men. All these powerful men standing around Peter and John, and the long-awaited charge is about to be uttered. They're in court. And what has to happen in court? There has to be a charge. Peter and John are standing there. What charge will these men place against us? And here they speak in verse 7, and there is no crime charged against them. What charge could the Sanhedrin have issued against Peter and John? Ahem. Peter and John, you are guilty of healing a blind man or a lame man. Interestingly enough, they do not even deny the miracle, do they? The Sadducees, who do not believe in miracles, who are the big priority group of this Sanhedrin, they make this charge. They do not even try to deny the miracle because they can't. This ruling council that doesn't even believe in miracles, so what do? They ask a question, and notice what the question is about. What is their problem? Are they denying the miracle? No, they can't do that. So it's a question of what? Power. The Sadducees were power freaks. They want power. By what power or in what name or authority have you done this? Because what was at stake for this group was a control of power, a true power struggle. And so the Jewish leaders had responded with antagonism towards Jesus, just as they had shown scorn and malice towards Jesus. Now they are doing the very same thing towards His followers. What should we expect if we follow Him? Jesus became a threat to their power. And now Peter and John and the church had become a threat to their power. The ruling leaders of the Jews rejected Jesus, their Messiah, because he was messing up their plans. And he had been marginalizing their power and showing them that they were not ever really in control. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was a great day of rejoicing for the Sanhedrin. Finally, he's out of the way. Don't know how to explain it, but he's gone. But this is exactly the same reason why people reject Jesus today. Jesus, can I tell you this? If you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you're here and you've not committed your life to Christ, I'll tell you why you haven't done it. Because Jesus messes up your plans. I mean, he does. I was a biochemical engineering major at UCSD in 1985 and 1986, and God messed up my plans. No, they got a lot better. But at the time, you're like, no. But Jesus will mess up your plans, and he messes up your plans by saying, guess what? I don't want you in control at all. I'm Lord. Follow me. I will direct your paths. I am the one you need to listen to. So this ruling council wanted to demean Peter and John, and they asked them a question, and the whole point of this question was meant to simply cause them to shrink and to crumble. Remember, there's no crime here that's been charged. All we have is intimidation and antagonism designed to shut them up. What would Peter and John do? Would they take a stand? Sounds like Paul Harvey. Now I can tell you the rest of the story. But first, isn't it true it can be hard to take a stand? You find yourselves in those situations. Maybe it's at a holiday family gathering. Maybe it's at some business meeting that you go to and the subject of religion comes up. It can be hard to take a stand in some of those conditions, much less the condition like we read in our text. I read an account of Nikita Khrushchev, who served as the premier of the Soviet Union from 1958 to 1964. And during this time, Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. Once, as he censured Stalin in a public meeting, he was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience who said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And amazingly, in the most fast and fierce and firmest of tones, Khrushchev roared back, "Who said that?" Silence in this audience. And nothing was said for several minutes. People began to sweat bullets because of the fierceness of the tone of "who said that" from this communist leader. During that agonizing silence, no one dared to utter a sound. Then Khrushchev replied quietly, "Now you know why." There is great power in intimidation. Stalin had been an intimidator. And now he wanted to change that. There is great power in intimidation and in antagonism. It is the power to cause people to fear. I read of a test that was conducted in a university of where students were placed in a room, and there were lines drawn up on a board of varying lengths. And what was supposed to happen, the students were going to come in and the teacher was just going to point and ask which of these lines is the longest. But 9 of the 10 students were informed before they went in that the teacher would be pointing to the second longest line, saying, "Is this line the longest?" And so they knew about this, and when they went into the class, pointed to the second line and said, I think I'm messing up the story. That's pretty bad when I mess up the story. Okay, let me say it this way. The students were instructed to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line. There we go. Now, previous to the class, the 9 students had been told about what was going on, and they would be raising their hand when he pointed to the second line. But before that ever happened, the students came in, and the teacher said, "Now, which one is the longest line?" And he points to the longest line, and that one lone student does what? He begins to raise his hand. But what does he notice the other 9 are not doing? They're not raising their hand. They've been instructed not to do so. So what does this one do? He takes a stand, right? 3 out of 4 people in this test did what? Lowered the hand. It is hard to take a stand if you're standing alone. Beloved, it can be hard to stand alone, particularly as you stand for Jesus. It can be hard to be the only one bowing your head to pray before you eat when you are with your friends there or at school or with your co-workers at work. It can be hard to be the only family member who's late to that family reunion because you wanted to go to church first. It can be hard to be the only one in the office who does not laugh at the jokes that are filled with colorful adjectives or sexual connotations. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare, always causing you to do something you shouldn't do. But he who trusts in Yahweh, in the Lord, will be exalted. Peter and John were standing in a room, the very room where just 3 months before the Lord Jesus had stood, where Jesus had stood before those very same officers. And just 3 months before, let me ask you this question. How did Peter respond 3 months before when he was in that room? He bowed under the pressure and said, "I do not know the man." Peter caved in under the pressure. He folded because of the intimidation and the antagonism. But not this time. Peter neither runs nor denies. He had come to expect, at this point, opposition. He had seen it in his Savior. They opposed him to the point of death, even death on the cross. And now Peter, in order to be an effective communicator of Christ, as he expects this opposition, we come to our second point, that in his expectation of opposition, he also knew that he could expect an opportunity. And that's our second point. We must expect opportunities. We read in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," beloved, we must not only expect opposition, but we must know that with every opposition to Christ comes an expected opportunity. A God-given, God-granted, divinely appointed opportunity that we must take advantage of. Notice the connection between the Spirit's filling in this text and boldness of speech. In fact, I would encourage you, I've done this for several of you before, if you go through the book of Acts, and you look at every time the Spirit filled people, it results in boldness of proclaiming the gospel. And here's Peter, full of boldness. You know, truly the fruit of the Spirit, we know that the evidence of the working of the Spirit within us is defined in Galatians 5:22 as what? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But equally, beloved, we say we want to see all of those other things in our life, but equally, a manifestation of the Spirit is boldness in speaking of Christ. You can have all those other things, but if you're not speaking of Christ, it's not truly of the Spirit. We fail when we seek to speak up for Jesus in our own strength. And honestly, that's what I think we tend to do far too often. What guides our speech of Jesus is more about, do I know what to say? How can I say this? How am I going to do this? Instead of, "Lord, just give me, by your Spirit, what you would have me say." It's interesting. We need to remember that when we feel weak, when we are weak, he is what? Most strong. You remember what Jesus once taught his disciples about being witnesses? Back in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12 and 13, Jesus said, "But before all these things, before the end times, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." What does verse 13 say? I love this. It will lead to what? An opportunity. That's what Jesus said. Every opposition, isn't that opposition in the front end of this verse? Every time you're opposed, you're brought before people and asked to give an account, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And that's all great, we might say, but what in the world do I say, Jesus? Well, Jesus goes on to tell them that what he will do for them in their hour of need in verses 14 and 15. And there we read this. So make up your minds. I love this. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand. What student wouldn't like to do that for a test, right? Make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Don't worry about yourself. For I will give you what? Utterance and wisdom. How many of you want the utterance and wisdom of the Spirit of God? Man, I try to talk to people about Christ like some, I'm sorry using this word, like an idiot in my own academic prowess. You know, I got all these things. I can talk to you about big theological terms. Nobody cares. Speak to them with the utterance and wisdom that comes from dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. And that is what Jesus said. None of your opponents will be able to resist that or refute that. And isn't that what we find Peter doing right here in this text? Listen to verses 8 through 12 one more time. Verses 8 through 12 of Acts 4. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, no defense of himself, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What did Peter do here by saying what he said? Beloved, he took his current situation and he turned it into an opportunity to speak about Jesus. Here's the lesson. Will you take every situation you find yourself in and say, Lord, help me turn this into a situation to speak about Jesus? A Gallup poll conducted some time back indicated that out of all evangelicals in the United States, American believers, only 2% had introduced another person to Christ. Have you ever introduced another person to Christ? I have no reason to believe that stat has changed over the years, for the truth of the matter is that most Christians have never led another person to Christ. Let me ask you this, Christian. Have you led another person to Christ? One. You led two? How many folks have you been able to lead to Christ? Why is this? I would say that the number one reason why we have not seen this more often is because we do not speak of Christ enough to those who need to hear about Him. I love how all of these principles stayed with Peter for all of his life. What Peter is doing here in Acts 3 and Acts 4, he carries with him as he writes his letter 30 years later. Listen to what Peter wrote 30 years later after the events in Acts 4 in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. He writes this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their," what? "Intimidation. And do not be troubled by," what? "Their antagonism. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." It is interesting that they were so busy doing the Lord's work that it wasn't even that they had to go up and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." It's that these people came up to them and said, "By what power or what name are you doing these things? Tell us why you're doing it." Oh, that our lives would be like that. We are to always be looking, we always are looking for the easy and receptive opportunities to share Christ, right? Oh, if somebody just makes it easy for me, or if it's just, you know, the right opportunity. I would ask you this, maybe we should be looking for the difficult situation and seeing that as even a more prime time to share Christ. Here we find Peter practicing what he preached. When the opportunity to speak of Christ presented itself, he was ready, and Peter turned opposition to Christ into an opportunity to speak of Christ. And we need to do the same. To see oppositions and trials and difficulties, beloved, we see them as obstacles, right? We see a trial and a difficulty. We see intimidation and antagonism. Those are obstacles, and I want to avoid them. Why don't we start looking at them as tools by which we might most effectively share Christ? I tell you that a person who is antagonistic against Christ is a better person to talk to about the gospel than the person who's ambivalent to begin with. There is at least already some emotion being showed by these individuals that could be corrected with the truth of the Scriptures. And the question for us becomes, how do we learn how to do this? How do we learn how to take opposition to Christ and to turn it into an opportunity to speak of Christ? Or very simply, it must become an increasingly settled goal in our mind to do what? Start speaking. Start talking about Christ. Every day, whether the day is filled with opposition or cooperation, whether antagonism or reception, whether sickness or health, it is your goal to speak to someone about Christ. Was this Peter's goal? Was his goal, regardless of the opposition. Notice that Peter doesn't defend himself. He doesn't even draw attention to himself. His goal, and it ought to be our goal, is to be proclaiming Christ. Peter knows that he might be crucified like his Savior by speaking the truth. But rather than being intimidated, as we see in this text, by the opposition, again, he uses it as an opportunity. We need to do that. He looked right into the eyes of these men. He looked at each one, I have to believe. He just scanned that room, and he told them of Christ. I love what James Montgomery Boyce suggests Peter may be thinking here. Of course, we're making a little bit of an extrapolation. But James Montgomery Boyce wrote that Peter may be thinking this. In all my life, I've never had a chance like this. I may never have a chance like this again. Look at this audience, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, rulers, elders, teachers of the law. I mean, here's Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the other members of the high priest family. I will never do better than this again. Why, if we had put on a great advertising campaign, we could never have gotten all these important people to come. But here they are, so I must preach Jesus. How's that for putting a positive spin on that situation? Well, Peter preached Jesus in spite of the opposition, in spite of intimidation, in spite of antagonism. And I simply ask you as we close, will we preach Jesus? Will you preach Jesus regardless of your circumstances? But most especially when doing so appears to put us in the most difficult of situations. I love a line in the song Blessings by Laura Story. She closes the song with the words, "And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?" And I've been dwelling on that, just wondering how many mercies in disguise I've missed, because I'd rather flee from those difficulties rather than seeing them as opportunities. Opposition to Jesus is often a mercy of God in disguise, and I say it affords you the opportunity to speak of Him. I know that some of us struggle with what to say about Jesus, and our text does instruct us in this, but if you want to know what we can say about Jesus, what needs to be included in our conversations about Him, well, you'll have to come back next week, because we have not enough time. For now, let me simply ask you this. As you reflect upon your life and conversations of this past week, this past month or so, where could you have depended upon the Spirit of God to aid you in a more bold proclamation of Jesus? And the next time that you say, "Oh, this is a difficult situation, this person is so antagonistic, I'm not sure what I'm going to say," will you say, "I may never have another opportunity like this again"? Will you commit to looking at the next time somebody opposes your faith as an opportunity to speak of Christ? I pray we will do so to the glory of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we could examine from Acts chapter 4. We thank you for the great boldness that you gave to your servant Peter to speak of Christ amid opposition. I pray that that would be the desire of each heart in this room today, that we would not shrink away, that we would not say, I want to run from confrontation, but Father God, we want to see your glory and your grace come through those situations that Christ might be made known. So Father God, in whatever situations or circumstances we find ourselves this week, I pray it would be the desire of every heart here to commit to this purpose, to turn opposition into an opportunity to speak of Christ. Where we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.